If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to our text today, which is found in Jonah, chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 11. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" This Lord's Day, we come to the final sermon in our series through the inspired book of Jonah, wherein we have observed in the pages of Old Testament Scripture a foretaste of God's amazing plan to save the nations of this world, as the Lord did in fact accomplish in the salvation of the capital city of the Assyrians, namely Nineveh. After I've addressed the words from our text this Lord's Day, I will bring together at the conclusion of the sermon a brief historical and prophetical overview that will lead us from the time of Nineveh's gracious salvation at the preaching of Jonah to the gracious salvation of all nations, including Israel and Assyria, at the time of millennial blessing. I desire, dear ones, that the big picture of God's amazing salvation be left in your mind as we conclude this series, so that you may be a people that live in hope of God's gracious salvation in your own lives, in your families, and also live in hope of God's most gracious and merciful salvation to all nations, including the nations of Israel and Assyria. Now, you'll recall from the last sermon that we considered two contrasts that were found in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, between, on the one hand, the sinful response of Jonah to God's mercy, and then, on the other hand, the merciful response of God to Jonah's sinful anger. Now, this Lord's Day, we shall consider a third contrast in Jonah chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, between the sinful response of Jonah to God's mercy and then the merciful response of God to Jonah's sinful anger. And finally, we shall consider some concluding remarks to our study in the book of Jonah. So let us consider the third contrast, which we read just a moment ago, from Jonah chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Now, just very, very briefly, by way of review, you'll recall from the previous sermon that these were the two contrasts that we noted in Jonah 4, 1 through 6. The first contrast was this. When Jonah saw that God had not destroyed Nineveh after the designated 40 days had elapsed, we find this in Jonah 4:1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Jonah, distraught over Nineveh's salvation, then prays to the Lord that the Lord would take his life. For Jonah says in Jonah 4:3, "For it is better for me to die than to live." To which the Lord, in contrast to Jonah's sinful anger, unrighteous anger, responds with great mercy and fatherly condescension with this question: "Doest thou well to be angry?" Jonah 4:4. That's the first contrast. Jonah's sin, God's merciful response. The second contrast: Jonah does not even respond to the Lord's merciful question. At least no response is given in the pages of Scripture to what the Lord just asked Jonah. "Doest thou well to be angry?" No response from Jonah at all. But rather, Jonah leaves the city of Nineveh proper to sit on the outskirts of the city. And there Jonah makes a temporary booth out of sticks all by himself to protect himself from the hot sun, rather than enjoying the fellowship, hospitality, and shelter of brand new converts to the Lord God among the Ninevites. He removes himself from the converts and goes off by himself to the outskirts of the city, hoping to see that God's destruction might yet fall upon the Ninevites, according to Jonah 4:5. To which the Lord, in contrast to Jonah's rebellious silence and to Jonah's self-imposed isolation from other Jehovah worshipers, the Lord comes mercifully again and miraculously appoints a gourd, that is, some type of a broadleaf plant, to grow up during the night over Jonah's temporary booth in order to grant Jonah a shadow and relief from the scorching sun of the day. What was Jonah's response to that? Well, Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd that provided him shade, according to Jonah 4:6. Now, in both of these contrasts that I just mentioned, the Lord demonstrates again how patiently and kindly he comes to his children to restore them unto himself when they have fallen into sin. But dear ones, we are not finished with the amazing contrasts between the anger of Jonah and the mercy of God. We come now to the third contrast in Jonah chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, which we read at the very beginning of the sermon. This contrast between Jonah's anger and God's mercy begins with God appointing a seemingly insignificant worm to work tirelessly through the night, so that by the time morning arrives on the next day, the worm has severed the plant from the root, and the plant quickly withers under the hot sun and the scorching wind. When Jonah loses the benefit of the shady gourd, he immediately falls back into the sinful pit of despair and despondency, wishing again that he might die rather than live. And the Lord once again comes to Jonah with such tenderness, asking Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And and the transparency, dear ones, of the Holy Spirit in revealing the anger of Jonah almost takes our breath away as Jonah foolishly seeks to justify his anger rather than to confess it with these words, I do well to be angry even unto death. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Dear ones, what can we learn from the inspired account of the gourd and the worm in regard to our own lives? Well, first, dear child of God, I think we can learn when your heavenly Father upsets your plans, you are faced with a decision at that precise moment as to whether you will cry, murmur, complain, or even despair of life over the roadblock that is now in your path, or whether you will, on the other hand, hope in the Lord that even in what is unexpectedly brought into your life by the Lord, you are assured that He, the Lord God, your Heavenly Father, is up to something good in your life. For you know He can do you no wrong. Now, I'm not talking about the stiff upper lip, where you simply resolve in your own strength to make the best of a mess that has occurred in your life. You know, even the non-Christian world can do that. I'm talking about looking to Christ with an eye of faith and with an eye of hope, knowing with assurance that if He took away your gourd, whatever your gourd may be in this life, by means of a destroying worm, whatever that destroying worm may be in your life, He has something better for your ultimate good and growth in character. Dear ones, we must continually learn and relearn this truth that the Lord is far more interested in your character than He is in your comfort. And so ought we to be as well, more interested in our character than in our comfort. A second lesson learned from the gourd and the worm with regard to Jonah is this. The Lord makes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the strong. Even as we read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, where we read, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Dear ones, God's all-encompassing providence uses all things for His glory. Not just the wise things, and not just the great things of the world for His glory, but even the foolish things, and even the small things of the world for His glory. And God teaches us through the inspired account of the gourd and the worm that all things are appointed by the Lord. Whether a hurricane-like storm that comes upon Jonah while he's in the ship, or whether a great fish to swallow Jonah, or whether a gourd to provide shade for Jonah, or whether a worm to eat the gourd, all things are appointed, great and small, by the Lord. There is nothing so small or so insignificant that the great Creator and disposer of all things knows it not and controls it not for His glory and for the good of his people. For even, dear ones, a small sparrow of the air does not fall to the ground, nor is one little hair from our heads lost without the Lord's providential knowledge and control, according to Christ in Matthew chapter 10. How much more does the Lord's good providence know and control every motion of his beloved children? Even every storm that seems to destroy you. Every whale that seems to swallow you. And every gourd that provides for your comfort. And every worm that takes it away. It is all appointed of the Lord. Dear ones, you as his beloved children, are of infinitely greater value to your heavenly Father than sparrows or hairs on your head. For you have been redeemed unto the Lord at the price of God's only begotten Son. How can such love, dear ones, for you, how can such love be measured that God has for you? It cannot. It cannot be measured. It is eternal. And it is infinite love for undeserving sinners who were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, according to Ephesians 1:4. And dear ones, if the Lord can use a foolish and weak worm for his glory and for the ultimate benefit of Jonah, though Jonah didn't think of it in that manner, but for his benefit, the Lord can use a foolish and weak man, a woman, or child like you and me for his great glory and for the ultimate benefit of God's people. Some may ask, how is the Lord to promote reformation through such weak and few vessels as you covenanters? But I remind you that the Lord even uses the voice of praise that comes from the mouth of babes, of little children, to confirm his mighty strength against his foes, according to Psalm 8:2 and according to Matthew 21:16. God confounds the wise by the praise of little children. Never forget, dear ones, that regardless of how unlearned we are in the eyes of the world, because we do not have a list of degrees behind our names, or regardless of how weak we are in the eyes of the world, because we do not have the riches of the wealthy or the power of the nations at our disposal, the Lord has chosen in his most amazing providence to use worms. To use even worms. To use even the chief of sinners to confound the so-called wise and the strong of the world. As the gospel of salvation is preached and believed and practiced in both our lives and in our families before the world. Never underestimate or belittle your seemingly worm-like gifts, dear ones, in the hands of Almighty God. For the Lord delights to confound the wise by that which is foolish, and to astonish the strong by that which is weak. Dear ones, our only hope is and ever shall be found in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. A third lesson we learn from the account of the gourd and the worm is that Jonah was, the text says, exceeding glad for the gourd. But dear ones, he didn't give God the glory or praise in appointing that gourd for his, that is Jonah's, comfort. He rather rejoiced simply in the gourd, rather than rejoicing in the Lord who appointed and gave the gourd for his pleasure and comfort. When we take, dear ones, the blessings of this life for granted, and simply use them and enjoy them for merely our own benefit, we act as though these earthly blessings that we have received were only ours and for us, rather than God's merciful portion allotted and apportioned to us. Beloved, sadly we look in vain here in our text in Jonah chapter 4 for some expressed thankfulness from Jonah to the Lord for the gourd that the Lord sent to shade Jonah from the scorching sun. I submit to you, dear ones, one of the chief evidences of a heart of faith and hope and love is heartfelt thankfulness to the Lord for the earthly blessings that we have graciously been granted for Christ's sake, but especially for the undeserved blessings of salvation purchased for us at the price of Christ's death and resurrection. Moreover, dear ones, a thankful heart evidences itself. How does a thankful heart evidence itself? It evidences itself in a giving heart. A giving heart to advance Christ's kingdom and to help people who have legitimate needs, as did the Good Samaritan. Dear ones, do you glory in the comfort of the gourd more than you glory in the God who gives the gourd for your comfort and refreshment? Do you glory more in the things that you possess than in the one who has given you the possession of those things? Are you more like the 9 lepers who were healed and ran off to enjoy their healing? Or are you more like the one who was healed but returned and evidenced his faith in Christ by first thanking Christ with all of his heart for the undeserved mercy that he'd received from the Lord in his healing, and even more so in his salvation? Forgive us, O Lord, for our thankless hearts. Well, having now noted the sinful anger and despair of Jonah in the loss of the gourd in this first contrast, the Lord once again comes to Jonah in this third contrast with great mercy and kindness. And so we want to consider that very briefly. How does the Lord come to Jonah with great mercy and kindness? Well, first, the Lord asks Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" In effect, the Lord asks, "Jonah, are you justly angry over the loss of the gourd, which I myself gave to you in the first place, and therefore have the right to take away?" Just as the Lord gives to us what is comfortable and refreshing in this life, so also he can send the worm to devour the gourd that provides for our comfort and refreshment. These are the words of Job after the Lord had taken all of his possessions and even his own children. In Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I ask you today, are you clinging so tightly to a loved one, whether a spouse, whether children, whether parents, whether brothers or sisters? Are you clinging so tightly to your health, to your home, to your job, or even to your own life, that you would stand in judgment of the Lord, who in love has given such blessings to you in the first place? And who in love, likewise, in love, takes them away from you? Would you stand in judgment of God, who has given you these things? Nothing in this life, dear ones, is so secure that it cannot be taken from us by God's all-wise and most good appointment. And you know, there's something about the things of this life. The tighter that we squeeze such blessings, the more difficult we find to hold on to them. It's kind of like trying to hold sand in our hands that we're squeezing so tightly. It just seems to go between the fingers and find a way out. Let us therefore, as Christians, dear ones, enjoy all of the gourds that the Lord has given to us with a loving thankfulness to the glory of God. But let us continue to examine ourselves, dear ones. Examine ourselves to see whether Christ is our life, or whether anything else in this world has become or is becoming our life and our reason for living. But the Lord also comes mercifully to Jonah and responds to Jonah's self-righteous justification of his anger by laying bare Jonah's merciless heart, while the Lord reveals his own merciful heart. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, where we read, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" In response to Jonah's self-vindication of his anger against the loss of the gourd, the Lord corrects Jonah by revealing to him that he had shown such pity upon a mere plant, for which he had not labored, and which grew so quickly in just one night, but had shown no pity upon a city full of human beings with immortal souls. I'm sure many radical environmentalists today would find Jonah's pity for a plant over that for people to be very commendable. For overpopulation is blamed for nearly every crisis, actual or imagined, that the world faces, from global warming to poverty to unemployment to famine to plagues to wars. From the time of Aristotle, who recommended abortion and exposure of newborns in order to control the size of the population, to Thomas Malthus and Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, both of whom promoted abortion and various forms of contraception and sterilization as means of controlling the size of the population, to China, which enforces a one-child policy, to Paul Ehrlich, a U.S. environmentalist who has advocated the use of compulsory agents of sterilization to be put into the water supply and into the food supply to control the population. There have been many proponents who pitied the environment and nature over human life and the righteous and biblical reproduction of human life. Dear ones, I am not against taking all lawful means to protect God's creation. But we cannot lawfully and biblically do so at the expense of the preservation and reproduction of human beings made in the image of God. What will such well-funded environmentalists and social engineers, such billionaires who send so-called charitable contributions to foundations, who study ways to control the population, and such religious, philosophical, and political leaders who embrace such wicked principles, not stop at in order to achieve and maintain their desired worldwide population size between 500 million and 2 billion people in the world? Only God knows. If one's religion is maintaining and managing some man-inspired level of quality and equality of life throughout the world, then the law that supports such a religion is to control the size of the population of the world at whatever costs. In contrast to such immoral principles of population control, I read this week of a teenager, 17 years old, from Pocatello, Idaho, who was diagnosed with stage 3 astrocytoma, a cancerous brain tumor, and who learned a few weeks later that she was pregnant. Doctors told her she had to abort the child or stop the chemotherapy treatment while pregnant for the safety of the baby. Jenny Lake did not consider aborting the baby, but rather decided to forgo radiation and chemotherapy while she was pregnant. Chad was born whole and healthy. However, Jenny Lake died 12 days after giving birth to Chad. Although I do not hold Jenny up as an example of Christian chastity, and although I could find no testimony to her faith in Jesus Christ, I submit to you that what she exemplified, even by way of God's common grace, and her self-sacrificial love to preserve her child, provides a graphic contrast with those who will murder the unborn in order to achieve and maintain some man-made standard of quality of life for 500 million to 2 billion people. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jonah would have bought into the wicked principles of the overpopulation crowd. But what I find that is common in both Jonah and the overpopulation crowd was a greater degree of pity for the loss of nature, a plant in Jonah's case, than of pity for the loss of people with immortal souls. Dear ones, what do our thoughts and decisions in regard to the size of our family reveal about our priorities of quality of life over life itself? What do our thoughts and decisions in regard to promoting the gospel and helping others with legitimate needs reveal about our priorities of quality of our own life over the salvation and health of people with eternal souls? Jesus will say to the righteous on the day of judgment, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Matthew 25:40. And so, dear ones, the Lord tenderly corrects and convinces Jonah not only of sinful anger, but also of a merciless heart toward people with immortal souls, 120,000 of which were infants, not knowing the right hand from the left hand. Jonah had been forgiven so much by the Lord. And yet he showed more compassion for a plant than he did for men, women, and children made in the image of God. Beloved, mercy does not mean that justice must be suspended. It means that if a sin can be covered in love, mercy does so. As we read in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. However, if a sin cannot be covered in love, due to the public nature of the sin, due to the heinousness of the sin, due to the frequency of the sin, due to the influence the sin will have in leading others into that same sin, or due to the obstinacy of the sin, then justice moves forward to confront the sin, but does not do so without love and mercy and an eager willingness to forgive where there is evidence of faith and repentance and new obedience. The words found in James 2:13 should always be a guide for us in our relationship to others. Where we read, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I ask, dear ones, do you delight to show mercy to others wherever judgment against others may be lawfully averted? Although justice cannot be compromised, is it your greatest delight to show mercy to even the undeserving, just as the Lord has shown his infinite mercy to you who deserve everlasting condemnation? Well, that's the conclusion of the text. I just want to spend in our remaining time, a few minutes, with some concluding remarks, giving the big picture, as I said. The great theme of the book of Jonah is God's amazing plan to save the nations of the world through Jesus Christ. That amazing plan has been evidenced in part by the gracious salvation to the Gentile city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, through the preaching of God's faithful, though weak, prophet Jonah. What I would like to do very briefly right now, as we conclude our study in the book of Jonah, is to leave you with that big picture by briefly tracing that great plan of God's gracious salvation through biblical history and prophetic testimony, so that we are left with the glorious hope of God's salvation, not only to us as individuals, not only to us as families, but also to all the nations of the world in their national capacity. First, then, let us trace through biblical history God's gracious plan to save the nations, beginning not at the beginning of Genesis, but beginning with where the book of Jonah leaves off. The capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, as we have noted, was graciously saved through the preaching of Jonah in about 790 BC. The salvation of Nineveh provoked Israel to jealousy, but not to repentance. And in 722, some 60 to 70 years later, Assyria became the scourge of God's wrath against the northern kingdom of Israel, from where Jonah came. And Assyria led Samaria, the capital city of Israel, into captivity due to Israel's gross covenant breaking, according to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. And then in 586 BC, you can tell we're moving, we started at 790 BC, and we're moving down through years now, coming down through history. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and was likewise led into captivity, into Babylon. Remember that, led into Babylon. Both Israel and Judah, in regard to their national life, were led into bondage and servitude to foreign rulers. Then in 538 BC, Babylon, under the wicked king Belshazzar, he's the king, you recall, that was feasting and told to bring all of the treasures from God's house that had been taken into captivity, to bring them out that they could drink out of them and mock them and make fun of them and deride Joseph or Jehovah God. That was Belshazzar, and it was at that time when there was the handwriting on the wall, which Daniel interpreted. That very night, Babylon was taken by the Persians under Cyrus. And it was this very Cyrus concerning whom Isaiah had prophesied some 170 years earlier. By name, prophesied some 170 years before this actually occurred, saying, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 44:28. And from the conquered city of Babylon, which Cyrus had conquered, Cyrus issued a decree that the captives from Israel and from Judah should return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, in Ezra 1, verses 2 through 3. And under men like Zerubbabel, the prince, Joshua, the high priest, Ezra, the scribe and priest, Nehemiah, the governor, and Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, the work of rebuilding the temple was finally accomplished. And then we jump to the time of Christ. It was that very rebuilt temple, though adorned and renovated by Herod, but it was essentially the same rebuilt temple into which the greater temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered during his earthly ministry, and which Jesus Christ fulfilled through his death and resurrection when the veil was torn into two parts from the top to the bottom. The fulfillment of Christ as being our temple was fulfilled so that we need no longer a temple at which sacrifices are offered, at which incense is offered. Christ has accomplished it all. And Jesus commissioned his faithful ministers before ascending into heaven to disciple all nations in Matthew 28:19, which his ministers did by the grace and power of God, as we see throughout the book of Acts and the epistles. That is the historical side of this brief panorama that I want to present. Now, let us briefly turn our attention to the prophetic side of the panorama. For the history that I have just presented, I submit to you, gives a foretaste of things to come. Nothing happens by accident in the Scripture. All of it has a divine purpose. And all of it, in one way or another, points to Christ and to the kingdom of Christ and what Christ is going to accomplish. The salvation of Nineveh at the time of Jonah, I submit, points to the prophesied millennial salvation of Assyria, along with Israel and Egypt as representative of all Gentile nations. In Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, there we see that a road will be made from Israel to Assyria, from Israel to Egypt, and that the three will be united together. The idea of a road being built is that there will be communion and fellowship. They will have covenanted access to one another. And this is prophesied to occur at that future time of millennial blessing, for we certainly have never seen the national salvation of Egypt nor the national salvation of Assyria up to this point in time. And interestingly, the ruins of ancient Nineveh are in northern Iraq. This then prophesies the salvation of even the Arab nations that are presently Islamic. Dear ones, it is not Islam that will be the religion of every nation, but rather it is biblical Christianity that will be the religion, the official religion of every nation, according to God's word. And then we move to another historical event and show that to which it points in the future. The captivity of Israel and Judah, and especially of Judah into Babylon, points to the spiritual captivity and darkness of God's people held in bondage within mystery Babylon. That is the Roman Catholic Church. And under the tyranny of that papal antichrist and man of sin, according to Revelation chapter 17, verses 5 through 6, where very clearly the whore of Babylon is also called Mystery Babylon, who basically has taken hold of and enslaved in bondage God's people. The going forth of Cyrus to crush Babylon and to lead God's people that were held captive under Belshazzar back into the promised land in order to reestablish the true worship of the Lord points to the deliverance of the greater Cyrus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by means of his royal scepter and the gospel delivered his people from the captivity and darkness of mystery Babylon. That is the Roman Catholic Church, and from the tyranny of that greater Belshazzar, the papal antichrist, into the glorious liberty of Christ in reestablishing sound doctrine and pure worship and faithful church government beginning at the time of the First Reformation, continuing to the Second Reformation, being fully realized at the beginning of the millennium, according to Revelation 17, 16. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, where the Lord says, "Come out of her, O ye my people. Come out of mystery Babylon." And dear ones, mystery Babylon also has daughters. We find in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, all of even those Protestant churches that have imbibed, embraced and practiced the doctrines, the worship, and the holy days of Rome may not have merged with Rome, but they have become in one way or another, or to varying degrees, they have become daughters of the whore of Babylon. The reestablishment of sound doctrine and pure worship under the faithful governors and priests and prophets at the return of Israel from exile into the promised land not only points us to the future restoration of Israel, where in Romans 11:26 we read, "And all Israel shall be saved," but also points, dear ones, to the salvation of the Gentile nations. when the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought into the visible church along with the salvation of all Israel, according to Romans 11:25, and according to Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, where all nations, it says, will be joined to the Lord. Then, dear ones, the Lord Jesus, then at that time of millennial blessing, the Lord Jesus will rule from his heavenly temple over the nations of the world during the millennium, at which time all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him, according to Psalm 72:11. And at which time there will be no longer any schisms and sects and different denominations within a nation, but rather a covenanted uniformity in doctrine, worship, and government, as we find promised in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. One Lord and his name one. That is, his name being that by which he reveals and manifests himself in doctrine and worship and in the government of the church. Likewise, we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, concerning the knowledge of God and the how extensive it will be during that millennial period. For the earth, it says, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This, I submit, is what is anticipated by the salvation of Nineveh through the preaching of God's prophet, Jonah. A glorious salvation of the nations of this world through the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the Lord Jesus ever grip our hearts with the hope of that big picture in destroying that papal antichrist and all false religion, and in bringing all nations, including Israel, into the visible church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for opening our eyes to behold such marvelous truths which Thou hast set before us to feast upon at Thy banqueting table today. We praise Thee that Thou hast caused us to open wide our mouth, and Thou hast fed us. We pray, O Lord, that we will not eat to our own glory, but to the glory of God. And we will not, Lord, treasure the gourds which Thou hast provided for us in this life for our comfort and refreshment, but that, Lord, we will glory in Thee who has given all things to us. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would forgive us of our sins like that of Jonah, where we have been angry with Thee, angry against Thy providence which Thou hast brought into our lives. We pray, O Lord, that Thou would grant to us Thy grace, Lord, more and more, as we grow in Christ, to imitate the mercy of God, our Savior. Lord, hear our prayer. Grant to us, O Lord, our pleading with Thee, as we look forward to the salvation of all nations by the power and the mercy of Thee, our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.